The Holy Gospel according to Matthew, the 16th chapter. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated and let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, the actions that we would take as a result, be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Jesus walks in front of them. He always walks with purposeful strides, yet for the past several days, the disciples notice a heightened resolve in each step. Hoping that they are out of earshot of the master, they ask one another where he might be leading them. They struggle to keep up. One thing they know, they are heading almost due north. They have been for several days. It is nothing if not strenuous, this ascent of over 3,200 feet as they travel some nearly 25 miles, leaving the Sea of Galilee behind them. Jesus offers little explanation, his demeanor more serious, his words fewer. Like small children in the back of a modern-day minivan, the question, "Are we there yet?" fills the disciples' minds. As they walk, they look to their right. Their eyes are drawn upward to the rising slopes of the upper Golan. Then looking down in the other direction, they see the Hula Basin falling away to their left. There in the distance, they see the headwaters of the Jordan River. They ford countless streams flowing from east to west that will eventually turn southward and fall into the sea upon which many of them were raised and found their livelihood. With each step, the towering peak of Mount Hermon comes into clear view. As the altitude rises, the temperature dips. Jesus and the rest layer another tunic over their robe. They tighten their belts to retain their body heat. And with the dawn of each new morning, the disciples hope that Jesus will announce that they've reached the terminus of their journey, that they will soon turn back, leaving the strange sights and sounds of this unfamiliar terra incognita. The disciples have rarely traveled here, and quite honestly, none of them is terribly enthusiastic about the trip. Why would their rabbi lead them into this pagan place? They know something of its history. The Greeks had conquered the region some 3 centuries before. They had built a temple to their centaur god called Pan. They had dedicated it to Pan and the nymphs. And detestable stories of cultic worship commingled with sexual abomination had filtered their way down to them in the land of Galilee. They knew that the Romans had followed the Greeks, that about 50 years prior, Caesar Augustus had given the district to Herod the Great. Herod, always the prolific builder, had constructed a temple of gleaming white marble in honor of the emperor. When Herod died, this territory became part of one of his son's territories. It came under the rulership of Herod Philip. Herod Philip rebuilt the city. He renamed it Caesarea in honor of the emperor. And then he added Philippi, not only to distinguish it from another Caesarea located by the sea, but also to honor and recognize himself. being devout men. The disciples shield their eyes from the shrines of the idols, the pagan worshipers, the temples built to honor their oppressors. It all churns their stomachs. And with each step, they can feel a cold wave of spiritual darkness raising the hair on the back of their necks. Yet Jesus keeps leading them forward into this curious, weird, unfamiliar, disconcerting place. By now, they were accustomed to Jesus doing the unusual, teaching unusual lessons, and conveying those lessons through stories and parables that they struggled to understand, like their footsteps that struggled to keep up with the strides of their master. Their minds often labored to keep up with the meaning of his actions and words. And suddenly, in this odd, uncomfortable place, Jesus stops and he turns towards them. The intention that they had noticed in his stride now fully inhabits his eyes, eyes that seem to be peering into their souls. Now, here, in this place, where everything seems all so wrong, at just the right time, indeed in just the right place, Jesus poses a question. In retrospect, they would all conclude that it really is the only question that matters. The question. The question that matters not just for them, but for all of us. How one answers that question determines the course of one's life, of every life. Profoundly impacts the lives of our children, of our grandchildren, and generations to come, and ultimately determines our eternal destiny. But before asking this question of all questions, Jesus starts with a warm-up. He throws a softball and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples respond, "Well, some John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others, I guess, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." There were good reasons for all of those responses. John the Baptist had made a profound impression, and apparently there were some who thought that even his death was not the last that they would be seeing of him. Those who knew something about biblical prophecy had the prophet Micah in mind, Malachi in mind, who had testified that Elijah would be the forerunner to the Messiah. And other biblically literate folks would have looked at Jesus' ministry and hearkened back to Jeremiah, because Jeremiah prophesied gloom and doom for the nation, and Jesus always seemed to them like Jeremiah all over again because of what he had to say about the future of the nation. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't engage in a point-by-point refutation of these answers. He doesn't say, no, can't be John. John and I were seen together at the same place at the same time. Or no, not Elijah. John the Baptist was the fulfillment of the prophecy regarding Elijah's return. Or Jeremiah, are you kidding? Now they're really fishing. No, instead, Jesus reframes the question. He pivots to the disciples and he asks the only question that really matters. "But you, who do you say that I am?" You see, while it might make for an interesting conversation, it really doesn't matter what the rest of the world thinks about Jesus. What matters is what you and I think about Jesus. The only question that matters is who is Jesus, and how we answer that question determines the course of our lives. It influences the trajectory of the lives of our loved ones and ultimately determines our eternal destiny. And Peter, rightly, rather amazingly, when we think about what we know of him, he rightly responds, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In other words, Jesus, it is you. Herod Philip, Caesar Augustus, those are just finite men, human rulers appointed by other men, but you are the anointed one of God. That statue over there to the god Pan, it's just a cold, dead piece of marble, but you are the living God. And you alone are worthy of our admiration, our exaltation, and obedience. Do our words, do our actions bear witness to that truth? Or are we guilty of the same sins of the Greeks and the Romans, pinning our hopes on a human politician this election year? Or on a God that we can pack up in a box? Or perhaps one we park in the garage? Or someone or something that we honor with endless posts on our social media feed? Or assets neatly summed up in the quarterly statement from our financial advisor? When God speaks his word to us, he acts in our lives. And we gain freedom from all of the false idols that our hearts would create. We find ourselves to be truly free. And Peter's soul longed for that freedom. That longing had led him to this point, this place, this time. And here he stood before his rabbi in this strange pagan land, not even quite sure of the meaning of the words which had just come out of his mouth. After all, nothing like that had ever been said by him before. Yet without skipping a beat, Jesus replies, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Peter grasps. Jesus is telling him that what he had just said did not come out of his mouth and heart. It didn't come by a natural and normal process of reasoning. No, Peter's correct identification of Jesus as the Messiah was a divine gift to him, simply revealed to him. And so it is with us. We don't work our way up to God. We can't reason our way to a greater understanding of God. It doesn't work that way. Instead, we can only receive from God. We receive greater understanding, greater insight into how to apply his truth to our everyday living, greater inspiration to practice his precepts, greater strength to share his love, greater wisdom to guide our lives. We receive greater intimacy in our relationship with God. And all we have to do to receive these things is ask. Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you." James writes, "Does any of you lack wisdom? Let him ask of God, who gives generously." Peter's heart warmed to those words, this blessing, this beatitude, this word of divine favor that Jesus had just spoken over him. And through it, Jesus says, "Peter, God's revelation to you has placed you in a very happy and favorable position. Indeed, it is the most highly favored position that any human can find themselves in, to know Jesus, as their Messiah, their Savior, their Forgiver, their Leader, their Friend, their Guide. If you have that, every other blessing that you enjoy in this life is just icing on the cake." But as Peter basked in the warm glow of Jesus' words, he couldn't quite help but notice that sandwiched right there in the middle, Jesus had said something very strange. He had referred to him as Simon, son of Jonah. And Peter wonders if he's heard his master correctly. After all, Peter and his brother Andrew, were sons of John, Yohanan in their native Hebrew. Why had Jesus called him a son of Jonah? Had he misspoke? No, by now Peter knew that his master never misspoke. Peter's minds and the minds of the rest of the disciples who were looking on hearken back to that fantastic story they heard as little children in the synagogue, Jonah and the big fish. We all remember that story too, don't we? From our Sunday school days. But what we often forget is why Jonah was swallowed up in the first place and what happened afterwards. Jonah was fleeing from God's command to go to the capital city of an antagonistic foreign pagan nation and proclaim the forgiveness offered to them by the grace of God. He was told to go and proclaim and offer forgiveness to the pagan people of Nineveh, their enemies. And after 3 days in the belly of the whale, Jonah decides maybe it's better to follow God's ways and God's will after all. So he goes to Nineveh, he preaches to the people, they repent and God forgives. But the last chapter of the story, that's the one that gets left out of our Sunday school curriculum. Remember what happens after the people of Nineveh repent and they avoid destruction? Jonah chapter 4 begins with the words, "But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became very angry." Jonah had a problem with his enemy experiencing the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness of God. Interestingly, ironically, Peter would soon give evidence that he had the same problem. If we glance ahead a couple of chapters to Matthew 18, we find Peter coming to Jesus with a question of his own, one that he thinks is the only one that matters. He says, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive someone who sins against me? 7 times? Jesus, even as he tells Peter how blessed he is that God has revealed to him Jesus' true identity, knows that there is still more work to be done in Peter's heart. Peter might be a biological son of John, but he is still at this point a spiritual son of Jonah. And so are we. We all have a little bit of Jonah left inside of us. We've been given the keys to the kingdom, the authority to point others toward and open up the door to the place where their sins will be forgiven. Yet sometimes, inside all of us, something gets a little bit irked when God's grace is freely extended to those we deem unworthy, those who have harmed us, those who for whatever reason, we just cannot stand. As Luther said, we are all simultaneously sinner and saint. These keys are both a privilege and a responsibility. Peter could not help marveling at the words Jesus was speaking to him and the strange wordplay that he uses. He says, "You are Peter," Petros in the original, "and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church." And Peter didn't know at the time, but centuries of theological debate would rage over the meaning and significance of those words. He wouldn't know the dubious, misplaced honors that would be thrust upon his name. 16 centuries later, Luther would oppose a Roman Catholic theologian named William Eck and would oppose his misunderstanding of this passage in a very famous debate called the Leipzig Debate. It happened in Germany in 1519, and the controversy has continued unabated ever since. Suffice to say that Luther opposed the view that Eck was saying came out of this text, that Jesus is giving the keys of the kingdom to Peter, the person, and that authority is then somehow passed on through the physical laying on of hands from one person to another to another to another in something known as apostolic succession. And Luther pointed out the flaws in that position. He said, well, first, the keys are given to every disciple, not just Peter. If you look at Matthew 18, 18 and John 20, 23, you'll see that. Second, Luther argued that the rock to which Jesus referred was not Peter, but was the confession that Peter had made that Jesus is the Messiah. That is, that the foundation of the church is not a person, but a profession of faith. I think Luther was absolutely correct, but as often happens in heated debate, you know, when you're in an argument, sometimes key nuances get lost. In refuting the false doctrine of apostolic succession, the truth from the passage that Peter would function as the first leader of the church, just like we see it in Acts, and that he would function as sort of a model disciple for us all, that truth kind of gets lost in the debate. But look at the way that God interacts with Peter, because I think it shows us so much about how God interacts with us. First, God had previously acted in power to reveal his true identity to Peter and to the other disciples. That revelation is recorded all throughout the Gospels, but we've seen it most clearly in the past few weeks in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, in the miracle of Jesus and Peter walking on the water, and the miraculous healing of the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman. And second, the demonstration of God's power changed Peter's understanding of who Jesus truly is. Here in Caesarea Philippi, Matthew's gospel reaches its high point, its apex, as Peter comes to truly understand who Jesus is and what he's all about. And third, understanding who Jesus truly is changes Peter's identity. When Peter first met Jesus, Jesus proclaimed a prophecy over him. You'll remember he said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Peter." And I looked it up. Simon in the Greek just meant flat-nosed. In Hebrew, it means hear or listen. And Jesus changed Peter's identity from something insignificant, maybe even mildly insulting, to something that's strong and significant. Rock. Fourth, having experienced God's power in a transformed identity, Jesus pronounces what he will do through Peter, that upon him he will build his church. Peter became the first leader, the rock, the foundation upon which Jesus built his church. We see that ecclesia going forward in the early chapters of the book of Acts. I think Jesus often works in a similar fashion in our lives. He acts sometimes powerfully to reveal himself to us. We come to understand sometimes through great pain, great trial, great hardship that Jesus truly is God. When we understand that, our identity changes. We become beloved children of God. And when we fully embrace our identity as beloved children of God, God can do amazing, marvelous, wonderful things in us and through us. In fact, Jesus tells Peter that his church will not fail. And although it often appears that the church is on its last legs, it's on the precipice of disaster, it's going to succumb to the rising tide of secular forces, it's going to go off the edge, it's at the dim dusk of its existence, soon to succumb to the forces of darkness arrayed against her, yet, by the power of God, she will prevail. And in Christ, through Christ, you will prevail. As I read this passage this week, I began to wonder. I thought, if I could ask anyone who ever lived just one question, if I could ask them at just the right time, in just the right place, in just the right way to ensure a fully truthful response, what would I ask? What would you ask? What would your question be? Perhaps you would ask Pete Rose if he ever bet against the Reds. Or maybe O.J. Simpson, what really happened on that June night back in 1994. Or Lee Harvey Oswald if he acted alone. Or George W. Bush, what it was like to be on Air Force One on 9/11. Or Winston Churchill, what it was like to stand alone during the Blitz. Or perhaps you would think of things more pleasant and hopeful, like asking Neil Armstrong how it felt to walk on the surface of the moon. Or perhaps you would want to ask something more personal. You might relish the opportunity to ask a deceased relative, someone you've only heard a few glimpses of the narrative of their life, how they overcame some great struggle or achieved some great accomplishment in their life. Or maybe you'd simply like to ask someone, how did you do that? Someone who's gotten out of debt or overcome an addiction or lost 100 pounds or built a successful career or a thriving business or a championship team. We all have our questions. We all have them, don't we? Right now, we have more questions than ever. When will this pandemic run its course? Will there be a vaccine? When? Will it be safe? When will it become widely available? Am I being careful enough right now? Should I engage in this specific activity? Should I take that risk? How much risk is there? Will my job survive? Will my business survive? How will this shape the election this fall? What will our nation look like after this is all over? We all have difficult, pressing questions. But even the most urgent, the most demanding, the most confounding, the most difficult of all those questions pales in significance to the question that Jesus asks. Because here he asks each of us the only question that matters. You. Who do you say that I am?